Welcome to Think About It, a podcast from Houston Baptist University here in Houston, Texas. At HBU, we empower our students so their beliefs can fuel their lives. From our competitive nursing programs to our world-renowned theologians, we prepare our students to thrive at the university level and beyond. And now we join our host, Dr. Jerry Johnston, with today's guest.
Dr. Jerry Walls is with us today, professor of philosophy in the School of Humanities at Houston Baptist University. Dr. Walls' primary teaching focus is philosophy of religion, ethics, and Christian apologetics. He has numerous books, and I want to tell you, every one of them, I wish I had about an hour with you. His book, Hell, The Logic of Damnation; Heaven, The Logic of Eternal Joy; Purgatory, The Logic of Total Transformation; and this Oxford University Press book, God and the Cosmos, Moral Truth and Human Meaning. Dr. Walls, it's great to have you today on Think About It.
Thank you. Good to be here.
You got a ready pen, and you are very thought-provoking. In so many different ways. I mean, first off, I want to take a moment and point out this book, Does God Love Everyone? The Heart of What is Wrong with Calvinism. You know, I got to tell you something. I am glad you've written this book. And I've said repeatedly to Dr. Sloan that we need scholars to speak on this issue. It's kind of in vogue now in some circles of Christendom to
really hot among the young crowd.
Yeah.
The young, the restless, the reformed.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the hot theology with a lot of the college crowd these days.
It is. And you know, I think about the late Adrian Rogers, who said, he was asked one day, do you believe in election? He said, sure I do. The harder I work, the more people get elected. Let's talk for a minute about your career. Tell us about your academic background and how you came to HBU.
Yeah. Well, I have a rather diverse academic background. I started my college career at Circleville Bible College, which is in Ohio. It's now called Ohio Christian University. It was very close to where I live, and I spent a couple of years there. Then I transferred to Houghton College in New York, which is a Wesleyan college. I then attended Princeton Theological Seminary for my master's in divinity, which is a Presbyterian institution. Then I did another master's at Yale Divinity School. I wanted to hear more what, you know, that side had to say.
Mm-hmm.
Then I was ordained and pastored a church for 3 years in Ohio, West Ohio Conference of the United Methodist Church, and still had a strong sense that my vocation was teaching. And then I went to Notre Dame to do my PhD in philosophy. So I've heard a lot of stuff from a lot of perspectives, to put it mildly.
Well, you know, I have interviewed several philosophers here and around the world, and I want to tell you that whole world of philosophy is... And so I noticed that you're in the School of Humanities,
mm-hmm.
and your primary focus is the philosophy of religion.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us why philosophy of religion?
Well, it's the most interesting issues about the stuff that matters most,
mm-hmm.
okay? I mean, a lot of contemporary philosophy has become very technical and narrow, you know, lots of detailed argument about really small issues. Now, always there's something big that matters in these debates, but often that big issue gets lost in the debate. So philosophy of religion deals with issues that have been central to the philosophical tradition as long as people have been doing philosophy. What's the meaning of life? Does God exist? The problem of evil, the nature of rationality, faith, reason. This is the kind of stuff that was on the plate of all the major Western philosophers starting in the modern period. So, you know, starting from Descartes onward, all these people dealt with arguments for God's existence, either for them or against them. And many of these people were quite serious Christians and believed they were doing honor to God in their academic work. So philosophy of religion focuses on the issues, the big questions that have animated philosophy from its very inception. So I went into that out of a background of being called into ministry, and there was just a natural kind of affinity, and I started exploring in my graduate work. I did my PhD on hell, and ended up writing about heaven and purgatory. So eschatology has been one of my big focuses, and those are obviously central issues in philosophical theology, philosophy of religion.
Yeah, those are issues, too, that cause many people to discredit Christianity.
Yeah.
The doctrine of eternal retribution, mm-hmm. and et cetera, mm-hmm. et cetera.
Yeah, they sure do, yeah.
It strains people, doesn't it?
Yeah, because, and often people have a simplistic picture of hell, often the most vindictive, angry notion, mm-hmm. of a wrathful God, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and the like. Whereas the doctrine of hell, properly understood, really makes most sense in view of the idea that God is love. It's precisely because God is love that hell is possible. Mm-hmm. Because being created as finite, contingent creatures to love and obey God, God gave us the command to obey Him, going clear back to the Garden of Eden, to worship Him, to love Him, to trust Him, and so on. And genuine love, trust, worship, obedience, it has to be freely given in finite creatures. And so the very fact that we are made in the image of God, who is love in His very nature, we are called to recreate that love, to recreate it in our own lives, but we may choose not to do that. That's the amazing, extraordinary thing. The God of the universe wants to love us, wants a relationship with us, wants to give us eternal joy and happiness. And our happiness is found in obedience to Him, right relationship to Him. But amazingly enough, we can choose to go against His will and thereby our own happiness. So that's really what makes the most sense of hell, is that we can decline the God of love.
Absolutely. I mean, the ideal of birth to burn, and this concept that it is gaining popularity, and whether you call it Reformed theology or hyper-Calvinism or five-point tulip or whatever you want to call it, the fact is that one of the byproducts, it kills evangelistic fervor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I came to Christ at a youth camp on a Thursday night when I was on the back row. Mm-hmm. But I came to Christ because a girl stuck out her hand and said, "Jerry, come sit with me."
Mm-hmm.
And I thought she was attractive, so I just wanted to hang out with this good-looking
right,
girl.
Right.
But when she got me on the second row, I heard the message.
Mm-hmm.
Why is at the heart of what is wrong with Calvinism? Why is what you and I might call hyper-Calvinism, or whatever title we give it, why is it becoming popular?
Yeah, well, let's just say, instead of calling it hyper-Calvinism, let's just call it consistent Calvinism.
Yeah.
Okay. So when a Calvinist is true to his principles, consistent with his principles, why is it becoming popular? Well, Calvinists have done a brilliant job of selling the idea that they're the ones who take the Bible seriously. They're the ones who really believe in a sovereign God. They're the ones who take the full message seriously. They're the ones who go against this comfortable Christianity, this seeker-sensitive God that's kind of in your back pocket whenever you need Him and that kind of thing. We believe, they say, in a God who's really God. So they've been very successful in branding themselves as that, and also branding themselves as the really academically serious ones. And you know, they have done a great job, frankly, too, in publishing. A lot of the leading publishing houses have been founded by Calvinist Reformed people, and they've done tremendous work. But they've managed to perpetuate the idea that they are the serious, biblically serious, academically serious Christians who take the sovereignty of God fully seriously. And I like to emphasize, when I talk about Calvinism, that the issue between Calvinists and Arminians, it's not the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God, absolutely. If God is not sovereign, He's not God. It's not election. I believe in election. It's not biblical authority. I believe in biblical authority, right? The issue is whether or not God's grace is irresistible. Mm-hmm. Now, Calvinists say that God's grace is irresistible to those that He chooses to save. God can save anyone He chooses, and not only can He save anyone He chooses, He can save anyone He chooses with their freedom intact. Because what they mean by freedom is doing what you want to do, but God causes you to want to do what you want to do. So when someone is given irresistible grace, that grace makes them want to come to Jesus. He changes their heart by this unilateral sovereign act of grace and makes them freely, in that sense of the word, come to Jesus, right? Now here's the point. If grace is irresistible in this way, God could give irresistible grace to every person. He could cause every person mm-hmm. to want to come to Jesus. And they would come freely, as Calvinists define freedom. Mm-hmm. So here's the idea that God could save everybody. There's grace sufficient for everybody. If Jesus died on the cross for all, there's more than enough for everybody to go around. And God could bestow that on all persons and make them love, worship, and obey Him. But, amazingly enough, He chooses to give this grace only to the unconditionally elect, passes over the rest, and is glorified in their damnation. So He gets more glory out of damning some people that He could just as easily save as He does from saving everybody. And that, I think, just makes shambles of any kind of a meaningful notion that God is love, that God truly loves all people. So I show in this book that that Calvinists respond to this in various ways. Some Calvinists just outright admit this. And they say God doesn't love everybody. God never had the slightest intention of saving people, and so on. But more commonly, Calvinists engage in some rhetoric that I think is really misleading. I mean, they talk about the love of God for all people, His heart of compassion. You know, Piper's great at this, making it sound like God's compassionate heart goes out to everybody, right? But He doesn't save them all, even though He could, at least so far as His power and their freedom goes. Now, here's the other move that they often make, and Piper, you know, and other people have done this. They say, well, God would not be fully glorified if He didn't damn some people. So for God's full nature to be exhibited, for God's full nature to be displayed, some people have to experience eternal wrath. So God loves these people, okay, in the sense that He gave them air to breathe and food to eat. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. So He loves them by giving them temporal blessings. And He also loves them by inviting them to receive the gospel. So the gospel goes out to everybody, whosoever will may come. Anyone that wants to. But again, if you're not elect, you won't want to come. You can't want to come. But still, they say, God loves everybody. He gives everybody food and water. He gives everybody air to breathe. He gives everybody temporal provisions, right? Setting them up for their eternal damnation, unfortunately, in the case of the non-elect. So that kind of an account of love, I think, is just completely implausible. And if you really understand what is being said, I think most people would say, no, that isn't love at all. So that's why love is the issue. So the issue is not sovereignty. It's not election. It's not predestination. I believe in every one of those. It's not biblical authority. The question is the character of God. Does God truly, genuinely love all persons, or only the unconditionally elect?
You know, these concepts, I know to some lay people, seem kind of remote. They say, you got to be kidding. You mean there are people that teach that God is glorified in sending people to hell, that He never loved them from the beginning? And it's inconceivable to the layman. But the fact is,
right. But again, most of the Calvinists are pretty good at rhetoric that gives people the impression that God loves everybody. You don't hear that kind of explicit explanation of what is really involved often.
And it is a birth to burn philosophy, mm-hmm. that God birthed people to send them to burn, I equate with hell, that they send them to hell.
Yeah, I actually read another book recently on Calvinism and primal evil that was quite extraordinary on this score. And this book actually argued that God enhances the pleasure of those in heaven by damning a lot of people.
Yeah.
So the more people that are damned, the more fortunate the saved will feel, like, oh my word, that guy's just like I was. That's the kind of guy I was in high school. He's just like me. And there are countless thousands, millions of those, you know, compared to those who are saved. And wow. So God actually enhances the happiness of the saved, according to this argument, by damning not just some, but a lot of people. Again, an extraordinary claim.
It is indeed. I mean, and we use the acronym TULIP, you know, and mm-hmm. you might explain TULIP for the people listening that don't understand what TULIP
is. Yeah, TULIP is the famous summary of Calvinist soteriology. T stands for
total depravity,
and all Orthodox Christians would accept that.
Right.
Okay, so there's where there's common ground with all Orthodox Christians. The U stands for unconditional election, which is the idea that God chooses unconditionally to save some persons and pass over the rest. So, you know, it's not you will be saved if you respond to God's grace. You know, God unconditionally chooses you, and if you're unconditionally chosen, you will respond. But if you're not chosen, you won't respond. You can't respond. The L stands for limited atonement. Now, this is where a lot of contemporary Calvinists have really kind of muted their message. They find this actually kind of embarrassing, because traditionally limited atonement means Christ only died for the elect. Nobody else has died for it. And so the kind of the argument is Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so if he died for everybody, everybody would automatically be saved. That's the idea. So Calvinists said, well, no, he didn't die for everybody, because if he did, everybody would automatically be saved. So Christ died only for the elect, or at least died for the elect in a different way than he did for the non-elect. Now, like I say, a lot of Calvinists are a little...
semantical dance there.
Because a lot of Calvinists are Baptists, and Baptists like to preach the gospel.
Yes.
And the gospel wants the good news for everybody. And to get up and say, now look, to be perfectly straight with you, Jesus only died for the elect, and for all I know, you might not be one of the elect. You might be unconditionally chosen for damnation. So just to be straight with you, that's the message. That's the good news. Mm-hmm. Jesus might not have died for you, right? So the L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, we talked about that already, which is the idea that if you are one of the unconditional elect, if you are one of those for whom Christ died, God will give his grace, bestow his grace upon you in such a way that he will change your thoughts, change your heart, change your will, change your desires, and you will come to Christ. You cannot come out, you cannot not come, but you will come freely, because he will make you want to come.
Mm-hmm.
And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints. And this is the idea that if you are one of the ones for whom Christ died, if you are one of the unconditionally elect, you know, given irresistible grace, then you will persevere to the end. So Calvinists face this problem, you know, the backslider phenomenon of those who are converted and have a zeal for the Lord and are excited about doing his will, and then mysteriously fall away and fall back into sin, right? So Calvinists really, you know, have to explain this like everybody else, right? The Arminian would say, well, they actually entered into a real relationship with God, but chose not to follow through on it. They ended the relationship, right? Calvinist answer has to be either they really never were converted, they never were saved in the first place, or if they were saved in the first place, they will eventually repent. So yeah, right now they're completely screwed up, and right now they're living completely like the devil. But hey, if they're one of those who were truly saved, they will eventually end up coming back. Now, this whole doctrine led to one of the fascinating phenomena in Calvinist history, the history of Calvinist theology, and it's the so-called fear of the false hope. And Jonathan Edwards talked about this, and in fact he said, most of the converted in his day suffered from the fear of the false hope. Because here's the idea. This was the explanation of the backslider. And the explanation of the backslider was, God gives some people grace that appears to be saving grace. I mean, they seem to be completely converted. They seem to be completely on fire for the Lord. They seem to have real faith, and then fall away, right? And the idea is that, and this is in Calvin. Calvin explained this by saying, God gives some people what appears to be saving grace that is not, in fact, the real thing. Now, naturally, this is really problematic, because you think, well, how do I know I'm not one of those people? I mean, right now I'm going through a period of, you know, struggle. Right now I'm going through a period of adversity. Right now my faith doesn't seem very vital. Am I one of the victims of the false hope? And Edwards actually said most of the converted in his day struggled with this fear of the false hope during this revival. So it was not an uncommon problem. It was actually a pervasive problem among the early Calvinists, the fear that maybe I'm not the real deal. And it actually is a part of what fueled legalism. So to assure themselves that they were the elect, they became very legalistic. Like I remember one story Edwards told of a little girl who, before she went to bed every night, would say the catechism.
Mm-hmm.
And one night she didn't do it, and she was terrified. Oh my word, I didn't do my catechism tonight. Am I not saved now? Am I not elect? So it led to these various kinds of legalisms to assure yourself that you were truly elect.
You know, the imbalance of theology is absolute poison.
Yeah.
And it creates, unfortunately, I was at the American Atheist Convention, seated in with my wife, and at least 70% of that crowd were former Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
And so you, when you began to talk Christian vernacular, they immediately registered, and then they had this absolute, you know, hatred for it and for what it stood for. What disturbs me is that we have a planet of over 7 billion people. And it's interesting to me that when J. Hudson Taylor went to China, 1,000 years after he went there, or after the year of his birth, 1,000 missionaries had gone to China. And we see that God uses people to reach people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So how does someone, and I look at our own Southern Baptist Convention, the tradition I come from, in that we have a strong contingent, growing contingent of Reformed theology that's moving in this denomination. Mm-hmm. And there was a time that, you know, Southern Baptists were afraid that the denomination was trending liberal. And in fact, probably many would say it was one of the few, if only one, major denominations that leaned left that came back right. And it did correct itself in many ways. They're, you know, by and large. But the fact is, numerically, it's trending down right now. So if we corrected ourselves, why are we trending down? So we have this kind of bifurcation within the SBC. We have Southern Baptists who believe in evangelism would be three-point Calvinists. Mm-hmm. You might give your rendition of what that is. But certainly they're not five-point Calvinists. Mm-hmm. And then we have this whole new crop of pastors who are just, they don't have time for denominations. They want to reach people for Christ.
Right.
Or this independent reform movement that is equally growing. Mm-hmm. I preached with John MacArthur one night years ago. John's dad was very strong into evangelism.
Right.
And I've watched this migration of John MacArthur, very different than the position that his dad had when he was at Calvary Bible Burbank. Mm-hmm. So how has this gotten popular? I mean, it's really a rather old doctrine, a hyper-Calvinism or whatever. But how's this revival of you know, ardent Calvinism come on the scene?
Yeah, well, like I said earlier, and by the way, when you mentioned the three-point Calvinists, I mean, a number of Baptists who are not Calvinists would espouse the T, the total depravity, and the P, the perseverance of the saints. So not everybody who espouses P is a Calvinist. So
right.
It's really the three in the middle, the unconditional.
So maybe two-point, yeah.
Yeah. So those three are really the heart of Calvinism. But in addition to the fact, like I said, that they have been very successful in packaging themselves as the ones who take seriously the Bible, the authority of Scripture, the sovereignty of God.
So we're tired of the veneer churches,
exactly.
the skyscraper sermons, the feel-good.
Superficial sermons, the feel-good kind of stuff, you know, the God is the bellhop, and here's a God who's God, this is not a God, it's your demand, right? So there's that. But there's also, I suppose, just some sociological factors. A lot of the hip young pastors, you know, have been Calvinists, and they have been very effective at appealing to the younger generation. Francis Chan and Matt Chandler and, oh gosh, I don't know the names off the top of my head, but a lot of the really effective young pastors, Tim Keller, who's one of the older statesmen of the Reform movement. Again, I don't know how hard a Calvinist he is. He's some kind of he's broadly Reformed. There have been a lot of these guys that have just done a terrific job, frankly, at preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel and
exegeting scripture.
Seriously. Yeah, they've done a terrific job. Now, how seriously and consistently Calvinist all these are, I don't really know. But certainly, a lot of these guys are great biblical exegetes. Mm-hmm. And John Piper, you know, is the man. The man someone has said he's a force of nature. I mean, he's got a great passion, writes a lot of books, preaches a lot of sermons, and he has a passion for God. And I think his theology, as I indicated, has got some serious problems. And even he is another one that says a lot of things that I think are really inconsistent. But they've been great at reviving and renewing serious biblical exegetical preaching, and that's certainly a big part of it.
I get that totally. We could talk about that for a long time. We just have a few minutes remaining. We're going to have you come back. You did your PhD on hell.
Right.
And was that at Notre Dame?
That was at Notre Dame, yeah.
Wow. And the book, Four Views on Hell, and the contributors with you, Robin Perry and John Stackhouse and Denny Burke. Do you want to just kind of wrap up? What are these, annihilationism?
There's the traditional view of hell, which is that hell is eternal conscious torment.
Mm-hmm.
That's a traditional view, of course. A view that is growing in popularity among a lot of evangelicals is the conditional immortality view, which says that those who reject Christ will be resurrected, they will be judged, they will be punished, and then they will finally simply be annihilated.
Mm-hmm.
So they will not experience eternal conscious torment.
And wasn't that Calvin's position?
No.
Who was an annihilationist that I'm thinking about? In Matthew 25:46, doesn't that refute annihilationism? They shall go in and everlasting punishment, the righteous and the life eternal.
Right. Well, the word there for eternal simply means of the age, and so they would argue that it's not necessarily referring to a duration,
mm-hmm.
even though it's clear from other passages in Scripture that those who experience the resurrection of the body will live forever. But that's a view that's growing in enormous popularity. In fact, one of the guys who's really been extremely influential in this movement is Edward Fudge, who is a lawyer right here in Houston, who wrote a classic book defending it. And I have to say, it's a view that has to be taken very seriously. I mean, it's very exegetically serious, theologically serious. And a number of prominent evangelical spokesmen, like John Stott, have espoused this view.
He was the annihilationist, I was thinking about.
Yes, John Stott. Yeah, yeah. So that's a growing view. In fact, there's a very aggressive, well-executed group called Rethinking Hell that is promoting this, mm-hmm. this view very actively. And again, I think it has to be taken seriously as an evangelical option. The third view espoused in the book is universalism.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the view that everybody's going to be saved, which is also a view that is growing in seriousness among evangelical Christians. Now, traditionally, a lot of universalists were pretty superficial. It's kind of like sweep everybody into heaven, kind of a thing. But again, the universalism is represented by Robin Perry and others like that. Is a biblically serious version. And, these people take hell seriously, that everybody may end up being saved, but that doesn't mean that everybody's just going to be swept into heaven willy-nilly. I mean, it will still require their transformation, everybody coming to accept Christ as Lord and so on and so on. And the fourth view in that book actually is the one I wrote, and it is a defense of a Protestant view of purgatory,
mm-hmm.
which is really not a view of hell, strictly speaking, because purgatory, strictly speaking, is kind of the antecedent, the antechamber to heaven, right? And as you know...
Now, would that be equivalent to post-mortem salvation?
It's not equivalent to it, although that can be an aspect of it, which I have, in fact, argued in favor of. But traditionally speaking, the doctrine of purgatory is only for those who die in a state of grace, but less than entire sanctification. So purgatory is about completing the sanctification process, or... On the Roman Catholic view, it's a matter of paying off the penance for sins that have not been completely and properly atoned for and repented of. So you can talk about the satisfaction view of purgatory, where you're punished to satisfy the justice of God for sins that were not properly atoned for. That's the Roman Catholic traditional emphasis. The sanctification view, which is, it's not about punishment, it's about purification and sanctification, purgatory, as in you purge away the sin, the illness, the disease that is in the soul. And Roman Catholic theology has kind of gravitated between poles on that. I mean, at the time of the Reformation, the emphasis was entirely on the satisfaction, the punishment, which is what fueled the indulgence business. So you could buy your way off the punishment, right?
Yes,
but
sir.
If it's about sanctification, you can't buy your way out of that. See, that's a different matter.
Right.
And so So what's fueled this indulgence business was basically a picture of hell as purgatory's temporary hell. And Tetzel went around and, you know, said your loved ones are down there suffering enormous punishment.
I've been in his church in Germany.
Yeah. So, and you don't care enough to spend some dollars to get your loved one out of this misery, right? So
it's
kind of a temporary hell. Absolutely. Hey, seriously, I mean, this made these TV preachers of today that raise money so effectively. Tetzel's the forefather of that.
We are talking to Dr. Jerry Walls, and we could talk for hours to Dr. Jerry Walls, professor of philosophy in the School of Humanities at Houston Baptist University. We want you to learn how to check out all that Jerry has and his colleagues at hbu.edu/humanities, or you can call 281-649-3211. I want, Jerry, you to give us your website before we wrap up, because we're going to have you back.
I think it's called jerryowalls.com, but I wouldn't swear to it.
Jerry L?
I think so.
L as in Larry?
Yeah, I think that's it.
Jerry L. Now, you got to know your website.
I should know that. I really should. Something like jerryowalls.com.
Jerryowalls.com.
I won't swear to it, but I think that's it.
Dr. Walls, one thing I do appreciate is you stimulate a believer to think, and we have way too many Christians today. They're a mile wide and a centimeter deep.
Your
books are phenomenal, and I look forward to reading them. And again, check out Dr. Jerry Walls at Houston Baptist University, a part of this unique faculty of scholars, true blue scholars that can challenge and equip you in the ministry that God has given to you, whether residentially or online, hbu.edu/humanities. Until next time, Dr. Walls, thank you very much for being with us.
Here at HBU, we influence the culture around us by challenging our students to put their beliefs into action every day.